It's customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning so that you might use the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for allowing us another opportunity to study your word and to evaluate it from the standpoint of orthodox hermeneutics. It is our prayer that as we continue this portion of our study, that it would be not only meaningful to us, but also contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in paragraph 3. Of our present study, differences between premillennial and amillennial hermeneutics. And when time caught us on Sunday morning, we were noting some comments about hermeneutics and the differences between the two systems, which is, of course, for the dispensationalist, it is literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutics as opposed to what we might call the Reformed approach that emerged out of the Reformation, which is allegorical. And of course, this was adopted from the Middle Ages, and what we're about to do this evening is move into a sequence of events, and we'll describe them as we go, and step by step we'll see the problems that emerged between the 3rd and 5th centuries that brought an end to the correct hermeneutic and introduced the allegorical form. As we left off on Sunday, as I mentioned, we were quoting Dr. Schaefer, as he is quoted by Dr. Ryrie in his book on dispensationalism, has to do with the problem of not distinguishing the difference between Israel and the church. This is a dreadful mistake, and it was one that was recognized beginning around the 3rd century onward by the allegorists, and it continued on throughout the Middle Ages up to the Reformation, and then it was adopted by some denominations of the Protestant variety post-Reformation period. They call themselves the Reformed theologians. So I want to remind you of some of the things that Dr. Schaefer said in our conclusion, so let's do that as a review and then proceed. The thing he notes first is that dispensationalists keep Israel and the church distinct. Lewis Sperry Schaefer summarizes it with this quote: "The dispensationalist believes that throughout the ages, God is pursuing two distinct purposes, one related to the earth with earthly people, earthly objectives, and that is Judaism. The other is related to heaven and a heavenly people with heavenly objectives, and this is Christianity, or if you prefer, the church. Over against this, the partial dispensationalist bases his interpretation on the supposition that God is doing but one thing, and namely, a general separation of the good from the bad, and in spite of all the confusion this limited theory creates, contends that the earthly people merge into the heavenly people, and that the earthly program must be given a spiritual interpretation or disregarded altogether." Now, this is a dreadful problem when this occurs, because it makes God's promises to Israel null pros. It means that he goes back on his word. It means that he cannot be trusted. Therefore, no veracity, no immutability. God has promised things to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their progeny. And for him to go back on that, simply because a little time passed, challenges his integrity. The second thing we note, the distinction between Israel and the church is born out of a system of hermeneutics, which is usually called literal interpretation. You have to distinguish between Israel and the church when you recognize different economies within the plan of God for human history. Therefore, it does not spiritualize or allegorize as non-dispensational interpretation does. The third point we noted in closing, the underlying purpose of God in the world. The covenant theologian, in practice, makes this purpose salvation, and the dispensationalist says the purpose is broader than that, namely the glory of God. And to the dispensationalist, the soteriological or saving program of God is not the only program, but one of the means God is using in the total program of glorifying Himself. And we noted on Sunday that God cannot be glorified by the human being unless that human being absorbs his thought. And that cannot be accomplished in the church age unless he is a believer and has the instructional ministries of the Holy Spirit. It can't be accomplished in any dispensation short of one being a believer in Jesus Christ. The belief in the Messiah, pre-incarnation, and retrospectively a belief in Christ, post-incarnation. Scripture, therefore, is not man-centered as though salvation were the main theme, but it is God-centered because His glory is the center. For Him to be glorified, man must be saved. Man needs salvation because man fell. It was not a part of God's plan for the fall to occur, but free volition in the garden brought that about. And therefore, God was prepared with a plan, a solution, a way by which man might resolve the issue through simple faith alone in God's gift of Jesus Christ. And so salvation is a problem-solving device for fallen humanity. It is not a part of the plan of God. Salvation was necessitated by the fall, and therefore the plan of God provided a problem-solving device so that man might recover, and once recovered, grow in grace, get back on track, move forward in the plan dependent upon the dispensation, and thereby, as a result of spiritual growth, glorify Him, which is the intended objective. So salvation is a means to an end. Therefore, it is not the central theme. Scripture, therefore, is not man-centered as though salvation were the main theme, but it is God-centered because His glory is the center. The Bible itself clearly teaches that salvation, important and wonderful as it is not an end in itself, but is rather a means to an end, and that end is the glorification of God. Now we resume with the closing paragraph. The essence of dispensationalism, then, is the distinction between Israel and the church. And this grows out of the dispensationalist employment of normal or plain interpretation, and it reflects an understanding of the basic purpose of God in all His dealings with mankind as that of glorifying Himself through salvation and other purposes as well. And so you see here something that is very distinct with regard to literal hermeneutics, and that is the discovery that the Bible concentrates on God fulfilling a plan that ultimately glorifies Himself. And to do that, fallen mankind must be rescued, and therefore salvation has to be brought into the picture. Salvation thus presented allows man to recover from the fall, which was perpetrated, of course, by our original parents. And once done, he then qualifies to move forward in the plan of God, discovering his place in it, his part in it, and ultimately, through spiritual growth, glorifying God. Point 10. The deviation away from the literal, grammatical, historical approach to Scripture led to the failure to truly discern the primary purpose of God in creating mankind and in saving mankind. He created man perfectly with a perfect life, perfect soul, perfect environment. All of the things that you could possibly imagine in perfection was owned by our original parents. He also, in addition to that, provided a means of salvation once they fell. Therefore, the sine qua non of the plan of God is His glory, and this can be accomplished only by the believer who, through spiritual growth, becomes a star witness for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Lucifer. Therefore, the only way to qualify to be a part of glorifying God is to become a star witness. That requires spiritual growth, and that cannot occur unless you're saved, a believer in Christ. Point 11. To miss this important point is to emphasize the means to the end rather than the end itself. And when theologians allegorize and spiritualize the Word of God, they place emphasis on man and his good works. And all of this leads to human good and evil. Therefore, there is a disorientation when one emphasizes anything other than the glory of God, and especially when it is distorted into the view that the church has now won over God with regard to the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. if he has taken the promises given as an absolute, these are called unconditional promises because they're given point blank to certain individuals of a certain race and a certain history. They are promised these things, the Palestinian, the Abrahamic, and the Davidic covenants. But then God changed his mind for some reason as time passed, and all of these promises were shifted away from Israel to the church. Now the church possesses these promises. And so we all are to be very excited about the fact that we get all of these blessings. Well, these blessings are earthly. They are below, as far as rank is concerned, the heavenly promises given to the church. These are ignored. And I'll tell you another thing that is ignored. If because Israel failed, the promises were removed from them and given to the church, by that same rationale, when the church fails, those same promises can be removed from them and given to yet another group of people. So they box themselves in with that theology. The church isn't looking good, in my opinion, as history wanes on. We have not done the job of remaining loyal to the Word of God, advancing in the plan, and bringing glory to Him. It's certainly not true for client nation America as we speak. So what if the church fails in God's view? Will the promises we suddenly stole from Israel now be given to yet someone else? It shows you the fallacy of that rationale and that system of hermeneutics. And when you get involved in this, you ultimately have to become involved in human good and evil. And in order for the church to do its job so that it really doesn't look bad on God's plan and schedule, the church, according to this theology, must somehow win the world over, create peace in our time, establish a man-made millennium. And once it rocks on for about 1,000 years, God will give us a standing O. And then decide the second advent can then occur. It is ludicrous, it is non-biblical, and it leads people to erroneous conclusions that lead to human good and evil. 12. When the rapture, the second advent, and the millennial kingdom are explained away through allegory, then the integrity of God is blasphemed by asserting that He does not keep His promises to either Israel or the church. And that is heresy, if I may say. 13. One of the early proponents of the allegorical method was Origen. Now, for those of you that don't do notes, O-R-I-G-E-N, Origen. Sounds like the origin of the world or something, but it's O-R-I-G-N, Origen. And he was influenced by the school of Alexandria. Now, I have a map here I want to show you, because we're going to note some locations beginning at this point. The school of Alexandria is down in Egypt, and hopefully with these small, wow, that's horrible, small print, you can see this. This is the Mediterranean Sea as we would know it today, and this is the northern shore of Egypt. And here is Alexandria, and there was a great school of theology there. And Origen, as we've just noted here, was the one who was well-known in that particular university. And then maybe you can see Antioch here. I think that's in focus enough for you to see it. It's up in what is called Syria. It's right in this bend of the Mediterranean right here. You'll note Tarsus, Paul's home, is just around the bend in Cilicia. And Antioch, of course, has a famous school of theology there. This is where the literalists are. And this is where the allegorizers are down in Alexandria. We're also going to note some other locations on this map, and we'll show them as we move along. I can point out to you that we have Rome is going to come into the picture, obviously, as we move forward. Now, this school, meaning that down at Alexandria, was founded by Clement, who applied the allegorical method of Philo to explain passages of Scripture that were in opposition to Greek philosophy. And so Greek philosophy suddenly became something that was very important to these fellows down at Alexandria. And Greek philosophy oftentimes came into opposition with biblical analysis from the literal method. If there's something that needs to be corrected when a philosophy is in opposition to biblical analysis from the literal, grammatical, historical approach, then guess which one needs to be corrected? It is the philosophy, not the Bible. The Bible is correct. We have to understand that if God wrote it, it is absolutely perfect, and if there's any problem in the interpretation, that's our problem, not His. We have to ask ourselves the question, if there's an apparent contradiction in Scripture, who is it that has the problem? Is it God that's got the problem and we have to somehow work it out by jockeying with the manuscript, or maybe we haven't figured out how to analyze it? I'm betting on the latter, if God is behind this deal. And if you do not believe that the Bible is inerrant, then you're going to have a hard time in this church, because that is a foundational principle of the literal hermeneutic. So therefore, we've got this problem that is noticed by Origen. And he wants to explain away Scripture that is in opposition to Greek philosophy. Now, in order to analyze this, we want to note some background on Origen and the Alexandrian school. And we get this from Couch's Dictionary of Premillennial Theology. And we'll quote from pages 145 and 289. We find here that Clement believed, and by the way, he lived from 150 to 215. 215 puts you into the early 3rd century. And he believed that God intentionally placed stumbling blocks to the reader in the literal meaning of Scripture, in order to awaken people's mind to find the hidden truths buried beneath the surface of the text. Now, that's your thesis going in with Clement. And he says, okay, there's some things here we don't understand, but God did this on purpose. It is to awaken the interpreter to the fact that there's some deeper meanings underneath, and he must try to figure out what these are. Then we have Origen. He lived from 185 to 254. That's mid-3rd century. The most influential teacher of the Alexandrian school was drawn to the allegorical method of Philo because it allowed him to reconcile Scripture. These boys involved in all of this because they are confused. They have problems understanding the Word of God because they won't get with the literal exegesis. Therefore, when they have the problem, they want to figure it out with some human viewpoint approach to Scripture. While Origen believed that spiritual truth was self-consistent and accurate, he argued that the historical accounts were sometimes inconsistent and inaccurate. From the modern hermeneutical perspective, these issues seem rather naive, for, of course, with the literal hermeneutical approach, you can resolve these issues through the system that I have been very, very lightly describing to you along the way. However, to Origen, these things were irresolvable with the literal method. Origen attempted to resolve these alleged inconsistencies and other historical exegetical dilemmas through the allegorical method. Namely, the biblical stories do not mean what they say. Now, that's an easy way to get out of it. I don't understand this, but that's okay. It doesn't mean that anyhow. So I'll just cook something up that sounds good. Their real meaning, he alleged, lay in the allegorical level. According to Origen, the difficulties of Scripture suggest the existence of deeper meaning. Now that's philosophy for you. In fact, it's deconstructionism. That is what is going on today in literature at university level. We're told that someone writes a story, and you can pick out your favorite writer, Shakespeare, any of them. And then they decide to deconstruct it. What did Shakespeare really mean here? And then they begin to analyze it from current viewpoint. And it's all kinds of things are brought in of the politically correct nature. So that students are then shown that dead white European males are really lowlifes, and hidden underneath all of this are very politically incorrect opinions. Origen was the first church leader of stature to challenge the premillennial orthodoxy of the early church. Now note, we have established in our previous studies that the original approach to Scripture by what is called the early church fathers, these are the pastors and the theological leaders that emerged post-apostles. These are the fellows that followed all of the apostles once the canon of Scripture was completed. And then you move into the late first century, the second century, and now we're in the third century. And these are the fellows that were the first exegetes of Scripture. And they followed the literal, grammatical, historical approach until this allegorical concept came in, and it was introduced by those who were lazy in their biblical analysis and therefore could not grasp the idea that God was going to be literal with regard to His prophecies. They couldn't visualize that. I challenged their belief system. They couldn't visualize that God is able to do whatever He promises He will do. And somehow they got it in their minds that if it didn't make sense to them, that the system was wrong. We have a lot of people that approach jobs that way. This doesn't make sense to me, so the system is wrong. So I'm going to complain and moan that the system is bad. And the people who made this up are stupid. And that's the harangue that goes on around the office. People who don't understand the system and therefore confused because they don't understand oftentimes attack the system when it's, of course, their ignorance that is the problem. Well, Origen was the first church leader of stature to challenge the premillennial orthodoxy of the early church. Completely dedicated to the allegorical method of interpretation, like his mentor, Clement, Origen spiritualized virtually every Christian doctrine. Under Origen's influence, the blessed hope of the Christian apologists, namely Christ's imminent return to establish His kingdom, began to yield to the spiritual hermeneutics of Alexandria. There will be no rapture. There will be no second advent. There will be no millennial kingdom. We've spiritualized that. And therefore, that began to win people over. Origen maintained, now this is an important paragraph for those of you who extracted yourself from a certain religion. Origen maintained a theoretical three-level understanding of the meaning of Scripture: the literal, the typological, and the spiritual. Now, literal we have explained. The spiritual makes reference to allegory. Typological has to do with how you can take information from the New Testament and see that there are types in the Old Testament that forecast certain things in the New Testament. I'll give you an example. The sacrifice of the lamb in the Old Testament in Yom Kippur. The sacrifice of the lamb is emblematic of the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's what John saw when John the Baptist saw when Jesus Christ appeared in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay, the Lamb is a type of Christ. Christ is the anti-type, meaning He fulfills the type. Christ is the true Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So there's this typological level here, and you can become so involved in trying to find types that really aren't types that screws up your theology. Well, anyhow, this is the approach that Origen had. He was involved in this three-level understanding of meaning: the literal, the typological, and the spiritual. The literal method, which Origen considered crude and unreliable, was allowed to the weak of intellect, the mass of Christians in general. Did you hear me? That didn't turn on a light or two? The literal method is allowed to the weak of intellect, the mass Christians in general. The spiritual method, extolled by Origen, was reserved for a few like himself, on whom the grace of the Holy Spirit is bestowed in the word of wisdom and knowledge. Now, it is this kind of arrogance that is fostered by the allegorical method. Several religious organizations have actively discouraged its followers from reading the Bible by asserting that a literal reading does not result in a clear understanding of the passage. Only those few whom the Holy Spirit has bestowed the word of wisdom and knowledge. It is true that pastor teachers should know more than their parishioners, but the flock would pick up more knowledge than that of the allegorist pastor teachers by reading an English translation literally. So let me explain myself. I have often told you that it is very difficult for you to grow in grace unless you do so under a pastor teacher who will exegete the Scriptures in the fashion that we've been noting. Literal, historical, grammatical. The ice system. Isagogics is historical. And then you move into the C, which is categories. You see what the Bible has to say about all areas of a given subject throughout the Scripture. And then the E is exegesis, and that is your grammatical. You take the passage apart grammatically, be it Hebrew or Greek. And therefore, this is the way you accelerate your spiritual growth. I've never told you you should not read your Bible. Read your Bible often. Read it as often as you want to. But it will not substitute for consistent study under a pastor teacher who will communicate to you the nuances of the language and the historical setting that is involved. But if I were an allegorical teacher, you would do better to stay home and read an English translation and nothing else. Therefore, there are these religions that will tell you, you can't understand the Bible, so don't even bother opening it. Don't ask us any questions. We will tell you what the Bible says, and we will tell you what we want you to know about it, when we want you to know about it. And then they decree that they have direct communication with God because they're in some sort of mythical line that goes back to Peter. Now, when I do the East Texas Bible Conference, I've decided on my subject. I've decided on the title. The title is going to be Church Keys. And it's going to take up a passage in Matthew. It will begin at verse 13 of chapter 16 and go down through about verse 19 or so. And in that passage, there are three verses, 17 through 19, that are quoted nowhere else in Scripture. And therefore, this passage is a type of hapax legomenon. It's found nowhere else in the Gospels or in the Epistles. And it has to do with the keys to the kingdom and Peter being the rock and all of this. And we're going to take that passage apart and we're going to show the fallacies of an incorrect allegorical interpretation of that passage and the horrors that have been imposed on people of this world, believers and unbelievers alike, because of this mistranslation. The Catholic Church has taken this and they have arrogated to themselves and to their priesthood all kinds of powers that were not even suggested there. And therefore, there is this spiritual tyranny that has been imposed for almost 2,000 years. Origen's method of exegesis was so subjective that it allowed for an almost infinite number of symbolic meanings and interpretations of the biblical text, most of which bore little resemblance to the plain meaning of the words. For example, Matthew chapter 16. Little resemblance to the literal meaning and the plain meaning, the historical meaning of the words. Origen's allegorical interpretations gained wide acceptance in the church of his day. That's mid-third century. His influence, followed by Constantine's acceptance of Christianity and Augustine's teachings in the fourth century, are usually cited as the principal causes of premillennialism's eventual replacement by amillennial eschatology. Now that's something for you to see. We see here that Constantine accepted Christ. Well, now, where's that? Well, we'll have to go up here to this little gap right here called the Hellespont. And it's not on this map, which disappointed me. Maps never have all of the cities on them. I've never quite understood that. They could have put Byzantium, but nothing's there, nothing at all. So right here in this little peninsula you see sticking down right here, right along in there, right here at the top, is where Constantinople is, Istanbul today. And therefore, this was the center of what became the Eastern Church in the early days. Now, there's Eastern Orthodox, I think it's called. Well, that's the Catholic Church that said, no, we don't agree with you on the filioque clause, and then they moved east. And they based up in Constantinople. And then the other crowd said, well, we're going to stay in Rome. So you have the Roman Church, which is the Western Church, and you have the Eastern Church at Constantinople. Now, Constantine believed in Christ, and therefore there was great Christian influence in that neck of the woods. And then Saint Augustine, he gets the title, I don't know why, whatever your name is. Your name's Fred, you're Saint Fred. But Saint Augustine was a teacher in the 4th century, and he was a subscriber to the allegorical method, and he was had a large following. So you have these varied influences here. Origen, the Alexandrian school, Constantine's conversion, the emergence of the Eastern Orthodox Church eventually down the line, and then, of course, Augustine's teachings. And all of this led to the eventual decline of premillennialist exegesis and eschatology, the resultant eschatology. Point 14. The counterattack. Now, God's going to assist a counterattack here to this heresy. And the counterattack against the allegorical method occurred in the 3rd century with the founding of the school of Antioch of Syria. And so we have a seminary established in Antioch right over here. And here's Alexandria. That is the allegorical school. And Antioch is the literalist school. And then we have these two bases of operations for the church, Rome and Constantinople. Origen's allegorical method of hermeneutics was considered by this school's leaders to be unacceptable. So Origen is one of the top professors down here at Alexandria, and Antioch did not accept his theology. The school at Antioch offered a curriculum which stressed literal interpretation. And a summary of Antiochian hermeneutic is provided again by Couch on page 145. He writes that the school of Antioch began to develop the historical grammatical approach. They stressed the importance of Hebrew and Greek exegesis and historical backgrounds and recognition of figures of speech. In contrast to the multiple meanings generated by the allegorical method, the Antiochians argued that every passage has only one plain, simple meaning conveyed by its words and its grammar. And that's your basic approach to Scripture. There is one translation, many applications, but one accurate translation. Now, what is an accurate translation? One that reflects all of the nuances of the text, including its grammar, all of the things involved with what the Greek words mean in their context and in their arrangement. You also have to interpret it in the time in which it was written. You have to observe context both near and far. What is the near context? And then in other passages of Scripture that address the same subject, what types of information do they add to your analysis? Now, this type of approach is the one that must be accepted, otherwise you go allegorical. Therefore, there is one plain, simple meaning in the language in which you're working. You have to get it into the language of your congregation. If you don't understand Hebrew and Greek, it's worthless to you to come into a church and simply read an English translation and say, now, is this a precise, fluid way for this to be understood in English? That's your legitimate question. So we go into passages, and I bring you something that may be far different from what you see in your English translations. This does not mean that there is more than one translation or interpretation. What we're trying to do is note nuances of the grammar, and therefore, if additional words are needed to show you these nuances, we put them in. One of the problems in making a translation from one language to another, especially with biblical translations, is that the translators are bound by one or two words per Greek or Hebrew word. In other words, if you've got a word in there like the world, and they're going to come in with cosmos in the Greek. And what does that mean? Well, cosmos is your Greek word for the world. And it has several applications, and that depends on context. So these kinds of things must be analyzed completely. And when you bring it into the English, you use the entire vocabulary of the English language to best convey what is found in the Greek. And the better job you do of that, the closer you can get your congregation to understanding what Paul wrote or what Matthew wrote or what Jude wrote or John or whomever. So that's the issue, and that's the challenge of the pastor. And then as we get better at doing that from the pulpit, you'll have a clearer understanding of what God is saying in a passage. You get the gist of it reading your English translation, but you get a sophisticated view as we delve into these intricate details and therefore bring to you a more fluid translation in your language. So there's the challenge for pastor teachers as well as the parishioners. Now, while the Alexandrians claimed that the literal meaning of a text did not include its metaphorical meaning, the Antiochians insisted that the literal meaning cannot exclude metaphor. We do not exclude metaphor when metaphor is there. If it's in the context, then you translate it as a metaphor. While the Alexandrians employed allegory to defend the unity of the Old and New Testaments, the Antiochians based this unity upon directly predictive prophecy and indirectly predictive typology viewed retrospectively through progressive revelation. We'll take a few minutes with that one. If you've got a conflict in your own mind between the Old and New Testaments, just allegorize it. Just come up with something. Who's going to question you? You have deemed yourself to have the illumination of the Holy Spirit that others don't have. And therefore, you can just tell them, hey, I'm the guy plugged in. I've come up with this. This is the way it is. And you people, the masses, the hoi polloi, you haven't been zapped like I've been zapped. So you just take my word for it. The Antiochians based unity of Scripture upon directly predictive prophecy. Directly predictive. Taken literally, there is a direct prediction. And you see this prediction fulfilled literally. Therefore, you can look back to the Old Testament retrospectively. And you can say, this passage here obviously fills in this historical event here. Now, let's take Jesus Christ as an example. Let's get some directly predictive prophecy. And we can do an easy one. We'll go to Isaiah 53. Now, this is about the, according to Chafer's Bible, the vicarious sacrifice of Christ, Jehovah's servant. And Isaiah 53, if you are a Jew, reading it in circa 800 B.C., if you look at this, you're going to have to conclude that this is referencing the coming Messiah. Now, is this going to be fulfilled allegorically in some way, or will it be fulfilled historically and literally as it is written? Well, let's wait and see. Let time pass. Let Jesus of Nazareth come into history. Let Jesus of Nazareth move through the incarnation, and let him arrive at his passion, and let him go through those events all the way down to death, burial, and resurrection. Let's see if maybe we can correlate the two with this directive prophecy. Chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. That passage there very basically is saying that Jesus Christ appeared to everyone as true humanity. The revelation of who and what he was depended upon his fulfilling of certain prophecies, the performance of miracles, the healing of the lame and the weak and the ill, these kinds of things, as well as fulfilling other prophecies that referenced Messiah. These are the things that identified him as the Messiah. And therefore, as he accomplished these feats along the way, many were drawn to him as a Messiah figure. But as compared to anyone else of his day, he looked like a normal Jew. Verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. The Jews rejected him. They got to the point to where not only they rejected him, they despised him, and then they hated him, and they tried to kill him. Verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. There's the imputation of our sins to the Messiah at that point in human history where he becomes our substitutionary sacrifice. We know, retrospectively, that was the cross. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. You will remember that he does not seek to defend himself beyond simply the statement, I am who you say I am. And that really freaked out Caiaphas. Are you the Messiah? I am who you say I am. And then when Herod interviewed him, he said nothing. It did not cast one pearl before that swine. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. That's a simile, see? That's a figure of speech. But what does it tell us? Like a lamb is led to the slaughter. He doesn't say anything. The lamb just gets sheared. Thus Christ did not defend himself before his accusers. 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men. He was crucified with criminals and would have wound up in a criminal's mass grave had it not been for Joseph of Arimathea, who was the rich man, who you see next. Yet he was with a rich man in his deaths. By the way, the Hebrew there, the word death is in the plural, thus indicating first spiritual death, then physical death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. That's the immutability, the impeccability, the veracity of Christ. Verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. That's God the Father as the Lord in context there. But God the Father was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. See, there is your positive volition of Christ willing to receive the imputation of our sins from the Father. The Father was pleased to do it. Why was he pleased to do it? Because of the resurrection. It is not in any way a sad thing when a believer dies for God. He's happy as punch about it because absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. There's no more dealing with an old sin nature. There's no more dealing with screwy ideas or allegorical interpretations of His Word. When the believer dies, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. It's a good thing for God when a human being dies. He's excited about your arrival. He certainly knew the end from the beginning with regard to our Lord. And he knew that Jesus Christ came to the cross for an expressed purpose agreed upon in eternity past, to be a problem-solving device for the sins of the entire world. And Jesus Christ willingly volunteered in eternity past, and once on the cross in his true humanity, willingly accepted the imputation of our sins. And God was pleased to impute them at that point. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, those who believe in him and his work, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I, God, will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do, as an example of that. Now, that passage is what will be classified here as directly predictive prophecy. Do we allegorize Isaiah 53? Once we move through the Gospels and the Passion passages that are found there, and all of the things that are related to our Lord's arrival at the cross and the work accomplished there, do we look on that as allegorical and not historical? Is not it true that Isaiah 53 is fulfilled literally by Jesus Christ in the Incarnation? Indeed, it was. And then there's indirectly predictive typology, viewed retrospectively through progressive revelation. Now, what is type? A type is something in the Old Testament that forecasts something that will occur later on. It can do it in the Old Testament, it can be in the New. Now, let me give you examples. Many concern Christ, and we can note Adam. Adam is a type of Christ. What does type mean? A pattern, something that reflects the concept, something that gives you a clue about something that will occur later on that directly correlates with this individual. So Adam came into this world perfect. Jesus Christ came into this world perfect. Adam fell. Why did he fall? Because the only other person on this earth was his pretty wife, Esha. And she munched down on that forbidden fruit, and then she just sashayed right over there to him and said, "Darling, I have eaten this fruit. Would not you like some also?" And in order to be with her, he said, "Yes, yes, I'll do it." And then they had to be saved, and you know that drill. Jesus Christ, Adam, by the way, died spiritual death at that point. Jesus Christ died spiritual death on the cross so that his bride, the church, as well as those of other dispensations, would have eternal life. So you see Adam as a type of Christ, and you see correlations between the two. So you have type and antitype. Antitype meaning fulfillment of the type. Now, this is stated in Romans 5:18 as an example. Then Isaac is a type of Christ. Isaac, you recall, was taken up to a mountain by his father Abraham. And Abraham was told by God to give or offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. So here you have the father offering the son as a sacrifice. Then there's a substitute that arrives on the scene, which is the ram in the thicket. And therefore, that is a correlation with Jesus Christ, who the Father offers as a substitutionary sacrifice for the rest of us, the sins of the entire world. And the sacrifice of Isaac, or at least the events that led up to what was going to be the sacrifice, is found in Genesis 22. I mentioned to you earlier how the lamb is a type. In the Old Testament, he was used as a sacrifice on certain feast days. And the lamb was emblematic of the coming Messiah. The lamb had to be without spot or blemish, and that speaks of the impeccability of the Messiah. He was completely innocent, but then the sins of the people was transferred to the lamb, and then the lamb's throat was slit, the blood was caught, and it was sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. Now, that is emblematic. It is a type for Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. His literal blood was not collected and taken into the temple and sprayed on the mercy seat, but rather his sacrificial spiritual death was the blood of Christ, emblematic of the sacrifice of the Lamb. So the Lamb is a type of Christ, and you see John's statement in John 1:29, and you also can reference 1 Corinthians 5:7. So now let's read that last sentence again, and maybe with these passages it will clear it up for you. While the Alexandrians employed allegory to defend the unity of the Old and New Testaments, the Antiochians based this unity upon directly predictive prophecy and indirectly predictive typology, viewed retrospectively through progressive revelation. Once you have the New Testament canon before you, then you can retrospectively go back to the Old Testament and then see through progressive revelation all the way through the New Testament how type becomes antitype and how direct prophecy becomes fulfilled prophecy that is literal and historical. Point 15. Dispensationalists claim that the literal, grammatical, historical system to biblical analysis is the approach originally applied by the early church fathers. And Couch introduces us to two such proponents who were associated with the school at Antioch. I go to page 146. In contrast to the allegorical method of the Alexandrians, Theophilus of Antioch stressed historical grammatical exegesis. When did Theophilus function? He was born in 115 and lived to 188. That's mid to late 2nd century. So he was using the historical grammatical approach. This is a man named Theophilus of Antioch. In contrast to the Alexandrians, who denied the historicity of the Old Testament narratives, they were allegorized. Theophilus stressed that the Old Testament was an authentic historical record of God's dealing with the Jewish nation, with the Jews. While the Alexandrians allegorized Old Testament laws, Theophilus interpreted the laws in a historical grammatical manner and used many parts of the laws as guidance for the Christian life. And you can actually see so much of the law, many parts of it, that are reiterated in the epistles of the New Testament, thus becoming a part of the Christian way of life. But if they're restated, then we are oriented to them as part of our function as a good Christian. If they're not stated, we're not bound by them. And there are many, many, many that aren't stated. Diodorus of Tarsus made three important contributions. Diodorus died in 393, that is late 4th century. Number one, he wrote the first systematic treatment defending and explaining the literal, historical, grammatical method. Two, he affirmed the validity of a historical, typological method. And three, he was the teacher of Theodore of Mopsuestia and John Chrysostom, and would become the greatest exegetical and expositional exponents of the school of Antioch. So we've got a triumvirate here of individuals who subscribed to this system, and they became some of the great exponents and translators in the school at Antioch. Diodorus's most important publication, entitled What is the Difference Between Insight and Allegory, denounced the Alexandrian method and set forth basic principles of the historical grammatical method. According to Diodorus, the key to interpreting Scripture was not allegory, but theoria, insight. Insight was the key. Now, insight is important here because of something we've noted earlier. Hermeneutics is both a science and an art. It is a science in the sense that there are ways to correctly analyze ancient manuscripts. If we were to dig up something in the middle of Syria today, an ancient manuscript, then there would be a certain hermeneutical approach to analyzing whatever that was. You analyze ancient manuscripts in very much a similar way, regardless of what it is and what its source is. But then when it comes to divine writ, which would be a discovery of one of the ancient Hebrew or Greek manuscripts, then you would have to not only analyze it from the hermeneutical approach, scientifically, to see what it said. In other words, get a translation. But then you must also view it from the spiritual standpoint. What is God's message from what has been literally discovered here? And this requires the translator to be someone who is an expert in theology. He would then, therefore, have to know a great deal about the 11 categories of systematic theology, so that as he understood what was there, he could then plug in information with regard to theology into that passage. What is being discussed here? Is Jesus Christ being discussed? Is his omnipotence being discussed here? What is the impact of the omnipotence of Christ in this passage? For example, what if we were to discover Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. You see the omnipotence of Christ in that passage. For he is designated as the one who created the universe. That takes omnipotence. It also takes omniscience to understand how to get everything swirling about in a correct fashion. So the phenomenal knowledge of Christ is brought out in that passage. So you can translate the thing through correct hermeneutics and come up with the fact Christ created the universe. But theologically, you would go in there and say, Jesus Christ is God. He had, if He created the universe, He had to exist before the universe came into being. Therefore, we have here the deity of Christ. He must be equal with God because He created the universe out of nothing. We have the ex nihilo equivalent in that passage for creation. Therefore, He must be God and He must have omnipotence. He also must have omniscience in order to know how to bring all these things together in an orderly manner. On and on we could go. So there's an art to it as well. And that is what is being brought out here. Now that I've told you all of that, we don't have enough time to do the paragraph. So I'll tell you all of that over again on Thursday night, and then we'll note the paragraph here regarding insight. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word, the fact that it is structured in an organized fashion. It was brought to us by Your power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we have it before us. It may be interpreted literally. It may be taken at face value for what it says, and we therefore are able to construct a very logical, meaningful, lucid presentation of what You would have us know regarding Your plan for our lives. That is to arrive at that point of spiritual growth where our life glorifies Christ. May we be motivated, therefore, to be serious students of the Word of God, so we might more rapidly arrive at that sophisticated level of spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.